I don't know if you ever watch or listen to the news and despair for our world. Had that military coup in Myanmar, resulting in hundreds of people killed. Horrendous stories of children being shot dead as they run to their parents. We've got constant unrest and conflict in Syria, Ethiopia. We hear about the threat of war in Israel and Palestine. Close to home, we've seen the fallout from the Black Lives Matter movement, the Everyone's Invited website, and horrific abuse of all kinds that appears on social media. The injustice, anger, greed, and corruption that we see all around us seems overwhelming. And where is God in all of this? What's God going to do about it? Well, this section that we just had read in Zechariah, I think, addresses these sorts of questions. And we'll see that God isn't indifferent to all the sin in the world. He's going to sort it out. Thanks, Rob, for doing that sort of recap at the beginning of what we've seen so far in the first four chapters last summer. We had that sequence of visions that Zechariah had, five that we looked at so far. And they give us a kind of strange window into the outworking of that key promise from chapter one. Return to me, says God, and I will return to you. Obviously, they've already returned physically, so it's a reminder to return in heart as well. And so this morning, we come to chapters 5 and 6, and there are three more visions to look at. And if the first five visions predominantly look at the "and I will return to you" part of God's promise, then these three seem to focus on his command, "return to me." And the main point is this: sin is going to be dealt with. If God is going to return and dwell with his people, then sin needs to be dealt with. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to being able to have people come and visit us in our home. But whenever we do have guests, it's normally preceded with some period of manic hoovering and tidying. All those toys get thrown back into boxes, things get wiped down, everything else just gets thrown into the cupboard under the stairs. That's just when the Finches come to visit. How much more, then, if God is preparing to come and live with his people, should we be preparing and clearing out sin in our lives? And so we see this in our visions. The first one, verses 1 to 4, is one of a flying scroll. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's roughly 9.1 meters by 4.6 meters. So it's about the size of a massive advertising billboard. On one side, it says, "every thief will be banished." And on the other, it says, "everyone who swears falsely will be banished." Just imagine that fluttering and floating around the place here. We seem to get these two commandments as representative examples of all of God's law. To steal is to sin against one's neighbor, and to swear falsely is to sin against God. And vision is quite sobering. It says God sends it out, this scroll, and it will enter and completely destroy the house of those who break God's law. I think it's meant to remind us a bit of the Ten Commandments. They're sort of, you know, written on both sides of the stone tablets in the same way. You might also remember Jesus' response to the question, which is the greatest commandment? Remember, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. I don't know about you, but these words from Jesus are a great challenge to me. So much of my energy and effort goes on loving me first, making me look good, avoiding suffering for me, making my life easier. But the whole of the law, Jesus says, can be summed up by loving God and loving our neighbor. So this vision we have of a massive billboard reminding us to love God and to love our neighbor, it's a sobering picture. We really do need our sin to be dealt with. Next, verses 5 to 11, we have this vision of a woman in a basket, which gets covered with a lead weight and carried off to Babylon. And we're told that the woman and basket represent the wickedness and iniquity, that's sin, of the Israelite nation. The reason it's pictured as a woman, I'm told, is to represent the pagan goddess Asherah, whom the Israelites at the time would have seen worshipped all around them. And perhaps they'd been tempted to worship themselves. So this vision particularly focuses on the sin of idolatry. It's worshipping things as God which aren't God. And again, the picture here is that it will be banished, sent away out of God's kingdom. I don't know what you think when you think about idolatry. Maybe it seems a sin far removed from our experience. I mean, we don't see many people worshipping statues or putting up Asherah poles in their gardens today. But at heart, idolatry is simply treating things as God, which aren't God, giving them the status, love, and attention that God should have. And when you put it like that, I expect there are loads of idols in our lives. Money, popularity, success, pleasure, perhaps good things. But it can become an idol if it replaces God in our hearts. So what do we value the most? What do we think about the most? What do we love the most? What gives us the most joy? Well, these might be our idols. And God wants that position in our lives. Idolatry is to be banished. And then thirdly, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we've got this vision of the four chariots. And those of you that are good at remembering might remember or notice a similarity between this vision and the very first vision back in chapter 1. They both have horses of various different colours who go throughout the earth. But whereas in the first vision, the horses were kind of patrolling or scouting out the earth, this time they're pulling chariots. It's the ancient world's equivalent of tanks. This time, God's preparing for war. And whereas in the first vision, the horses come back and report that they find the whole world at rest, the complacent rest of a world that has no thought of God and are oppressing his people. This time, we see in verse 8 that it's God's spirit that's going to be at rest. The picture here is that the rebellious nations around Israel who oppress God's people and live as though God is irrelevant will one day meet him in war. And when that day comes, God will crush them. God's enemies will be dealt with. So, idolatry and law-breaking of all kinds will be banished. Rebellion and God's enemies will be crushed. Sin will be dealt with. That seems a rather serious and sort of heavy note on which to come to the end of the passage this week. But there is hope, and we get a picture of how that's going to happen in the second half of chapter 6. And we'll look at that in detail next week, so do stay tuned for that. But I do hope you'll find it reassuring to hear about how seriously God treats sin and how completely he's going to deal with it. Rebellion against God, ignoring and rejecting his good rules for our lives, has terrible consequences. And we're all suffering as a result. Think back to those examples we had at the beginning. The injustice, the oppression, the racism and abuse. God is going to deal with it. Justice is coming. And that's a good thing. For the Israelites, this is another challenge to remain faithful to God, to return to him in the face of the oppression and the lure of idolatry around them, with the promise that God will deal with sin completely and finally. Ultimately, we know as Christians that it's through Jesus that this happens. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When we think about sin in the world, we know that deep down it's not just something that's out there, but it's in us too. I can be just as unpleasant. I think, say, and do things that I know are wrong, and which I later regret. The Bible is clear that we are all lawbreakers. At heart, we all rebel against God's rule. But on the cross, Jesus took all our sin on himself. He paid the price for it. And we can enjoy right relationship with God as a result. No amount of clearing out of our own sin by our own effort is going to do it. It needed Jesus to die on the cross to completely deal with it. Sin was dealt with on the cross. God has dealt with sin. He isn't indifferent to the suffering and injustice that we see all around us. But he sent Jesus to pay for it. And although we still experience sin and its consequences in our everyday lives, there is great hope for those who put their trust in Jesus. And so as we finish, it might be worth reflecting on the past, present, and future of this, which I'm sure we've heard before. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus took the punishment for us. The price has been paid. In the present, by God's Spirit living in us now, we are being freed from the power of sin. Every day, little by little, God promises to make us more like Jesus. And in the future, we will be freed from the presence of sin when the new creation comes. All our anger, selfishness, pride, the sin within us that we can't seem to shake off, that'll be completely gone. Completely and finally dealt with. What an amazing future to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do take sin seriously and that you promise to deal with it. Thank you for sending Jesus to take the punishment on the cross. And we long for that day when we will be with you in eternity without the presence of sin. Amen.